Last time I taught, we studied from the letter to the Philippians. This morning, we're going to return to Philippians, but before we do, I wanted to show a couple of photos. Some of you may recognize this man. This is Bill Gates, founder, CEO of Microsoft, head of one of the world's largest multinational corporations. Here he is, and he's got a nice suit on, smile on his face, feeling on top of the world, both literally and figuratively. Probably pondering such pressing issues like whether he's going to have the number one or the number 10 at Mickey D's for lunch. Should I supersize? When out of nowhere, booyah, man, he gets it right in the kisser. Wow, well, that's a shame. Look at those glasses. I'll bet that changed his whole day, huh? We really can't be positive what Bill was thinking in the moments leading up, but I'll bet we can all pretty much guess what he's thinking after. Have you ever had the feeling that life was handing you a big pie in the face? You know what I mean? You're just bopping along, minding your own business. You feel like you got joy, joy, joy down in your heart. And then something out of nowhere, like a pie in the face, just wrecks it. You've lost your joy. Maybe for some of you, it came more subtly than that. Maybe it was a series of events that caused you to lose your joy. I don't know about you, but it happens to me pretty frequently. And it can come from a variety of sources, can it? Maybe yours is caused by circumstances. What do I mean by circumstances? Well, I mean, you know, the things we don't have any control over, like the weather or traffic. Maybe something even somebody said or did. It could have been someone cut you off in traffic and then had the nerve to give you the old middle finger salute. Isn't it interesting how much things we have absolutely no control over can rob us of our joy? Sometimes people can be a source of misery, can't they? Many times people in our lives are a great source of love and pleasure, but some people are just the opposite. They can sap our energy and rob us of our joy. The pursuit of things can rob us of joy. It's amazing how the pursuit of material things or our obsession with certain things can cause us so much misery. I confess I'm guilty of this one. I'll let you in on a little obsession of mine. I've been known to go way, 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 way out of my way to park my car on the other end of a parking lot, away from all the others, just to avoid a door ding. And then when I come back, I'll walk 360 degrees around my car just to make sure no one's dinged it. I'll tell you a little story. One day, after months of meticulous caring for my car, Patty and I decided we needed to go to Home Depot. Okay, I'm gonna give you a warning right now. I'm absolutely convinced Home Depot is satanic. Now, in my heart of hearts, I'm positive Home Depot's the devil's lair, and the reason's gonna become apparent in a second. So Patty suggests that we take my car, and she looks at me like this is a test. You guys know that look, you know. And I'm thinking, okay, Home Depot's always crowded. It's got trucks, big carts, baskets all over the parking lot. This is really, really going to be dangerous. But I'm also thinking, okay, Patty's thinking, how obsessed is he really going to be about his car? So determined that I was not going to fail this test, we drove my car to the store. I took my usual care to park far, far away from any potential attackers, which always causes her to roll her eyes at me. And when out of the blue, it happened. I'm pulling into this space in which I'm totally convinced is bulletproof because it's one of those spaces that's next to an island way, way at the end of the lot. When I hit the cement island curb, scraping my front left rim with the most awful noise I've ever heard in my life. It sounded like the rusty hinges on the gates of hell. This couldn't be. I was stunned. I don't know what my face looked like, but judging by Patty's expression when I looked towards her, it must have been a combination of shock and terror. In a fog, I stumbled out of the car to assess the damage, and then my worst fears came true. An ugly gouge, approximately 1.2578 inches long, it was there staring me right in the face, and it was there for everybody to see. I was devastated. I can tell you, and Patty will confirm this, I was in a very dark place for at least the next couple weeks. I had let a thing rob me of my joy. So just beware next time you decide to go shopping at Home Depot. Maybe it's spiritual attack. The Bible's full of examples of Satan mounting spiritual attacks aimed at robbing believers of their joy. Job is one that comes to mind. Peter's another. Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31 that Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Satan always seems to know where we're most vulnerable and attacks us there. Joy is such a powerful gift in a believer's life, and he knows if he can rob us of our joy, he can take us out of the spiritual fight. Have you ever been preparing for a mission trip or Christian camp, and in the days or weeks leading up to it, everything just seems to go wrong? All of a sudden, issues at home or work come up, threatening your ability to go. Satan has a way of knowing when God has plans to bless us, and he wants nothing more than to rob us of our joy. Sometimes the attack comes after, doesn't it? You come home from your men's or women's retreat, you're feeling on top of the world, you're spiritually charged and floating about 3 feet off the ground with this silly grin on your face. And you come home and you open the front door and you discover that the kids are fighting, the dishwasher's broken, there's water damage to the kitchen floor, and you gals, this is for you. Your husband's washed his underwear with the new red towels and now they're all pink. I'm telling you, Satan knows these things. Years ago, I led a weekly Bible study at Juvenile Hall, and in the evening when I finished, I would drive directly to work. And on my way to work, I would usually call Patty just to tell her goodnight, because I wouldn't see her until the next day. And without fail, if I had had a particularly blessed experience in the Bible study that evening, there would be something going on at home with the kids, something broke, something to disturb my joy. It got to where I could almost predict it. Maybe worry is what's causing you to lose your joy. Last time I taught, we talked about how worry can rob us of peace, but it can also rob us of our joy. In that study, we also drew from Paul's letter to the Philippians. So if you will, please, let's return to Philippians again to see what the Lord, through Paul, has to say about joy in Philippians chapter 1. Whenever I read the epistle to the Philippians, I always feel like I'm eavesdropping, because it's such a personal letter in the way Paul writes. But to me, this is kind of what makes it powerful, too. So while you're turning there in your Bibles, I'm going to give you a little background to the letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. Philippi was a prosperous Roman colony located in Macedonia, which is in the area of northern Greece. It was originally founded by the Greeks and named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Its inhabitants were largely retired Roman legionnaires. It had a thriving commercial center and enjoyed favored status with Rome, including Roman citizenship and exemption from taxes. Sounds like a place I'd like to live. As an apostle of Christ, Paul was no stranger to suffering. Scriptures tell us that throughout his ministry, he had been imprisoned, he'd been flogged, he'd been exposed to death, he'd been beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, stranded at sea, exposed to dangers from rivers, bandits, Jews, Gentiles, and false brothers, and had been without sleep, food, and water, and had been cold, naked, and without clothes. It's evident from Paul's letter he shared a great mutual affection with the church at Philippi, and this letter is considered by many to be the most personal of Paul's epistles. Depending on your translation, we find that Paul uses the word joy or rejoice in reference to himself or the church no less than 5 times in chapter 1 alone. This is particularly interesting given that at the time Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison in Rome and facing the very real possibility of his own execution. So what exactly is joy in the Christian context? We find in Paul's letter to the Galatians, joy is included in a list referred to as spiritual fruit. Galatians 5:22 tells us, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." We also see joy as the natural expression of the believer in response to their salvation, cleansing, and imputed righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 tells us, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Joy in the believer is a response to God's grace, his unmerited favor, our access to him, and our hope in his glory. Romans 5:2 tells us, "Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Our joy is also expressed in our love for Christ and our faith in him. 1 Peter 1:8 tells us, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy." Clark's commentary describes biblical joy this way: "The exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated to the soul in the pardon of its iniquities and the prospect of that eternal glory of which it has the foretaste in the pardon of sin." This understanding of Christian joy fits comfortably into the context used by Paul in the passage in Philippians. This joy is meant to be available to all believers. So how do we protect it? How do we keep it? Well, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul opens his letter by identifying himself and Timothy, who is with him. Paul then makes the point that he's addressing this letter to the whole church, leaders and laity alike. He then invokes God's unmerited favor and spiritual peace, the shalom of God, upon them. Verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on into completion until the day of Christ Jesus." It amazes me, given Paul's condition, that he's putting others before himself. Paul is the one imprisoned, but Paul surrenders his mind to Christ and the things of Christ. He keeps the big picture. He remembers them. He prays for them. And because his mind is right and because he's maintaining an eternal perspective, he's able to do so with joy. His focus is on Christ, Christ's ongoing work in the church, and his glorious return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 tells us, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Back to Philippians, verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In this passage, Paul shows his tenderness for them and how the church was in his heart. To the Greek and Hebrew mindset, this denoted both mind and will. Paul's expressing a deep sense of koinonia, or fellowship, with them. Paul's affection and yearning for them ran deeper than just mere human emotion. They were that of the very mind of Christ. His joy is further cemented by the fellowship, the profound connection with the church. Do you ever feel that way in regards to your church family and Christian friends? Most of the time, I feel a deeper connection and relationship to my church family than my biological one. We're able to understand and relate to each other in ways that is totally unexplainable to our families and the world around us. It's funny how we can feel an instant deep connection with a brother or sister we've just met and not be able to have that same connection with our own unsaved family. Look closely at Paul's prayer for them in this passage. He wants them to have more love, deep insight, and discernment. Why? So they will be pure and blameless, that they will continue to grow spiritually, full of God's love, making right choices, and creating a fertile environment for the spiritual fruit to flourish and thrive. Another key, love and spiritual growth. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged and speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul consoles the church and tells them his suffering has really served to further the gospel. He reminds them of the prize. By being focused on the goal, Paul is able to maintain the joy which is the gift to all believers. Paul gives them practical examples of just how his suffering and imprisonment has benefited the gospel. First, the whole imperial guard was aware that Paul was imprisoned for the gospel. The imperial guard, or praetorian guard, was a special force of guards used by the Roman emperors. They were under the emperor's direct control and did his bidding. It may very well be that through this channel that some came to faith in Caesar's own household, as mentioned by Paul in Philippians 4:22. Furthermore, other Christians have become confident and emboldened to speak the gospel as a result of Paul's imprisonment. Paul even points out that some are preaching it to further their own selfish ambitions, thinking it will help them and harm Paul. But interestingly, Paul finds joy in that Christ is being exalted, no matter the consequences to him. He says, I will rejoice. That's right, I rejoice. Paul makes the point of emphasizing as long as Christ is exalted, he will rejoice, regardless of the harm to him. His focus continues to be on the prize. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for the progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul reflects on the practical matter of his situation, keeping an eternal perspective. To die in Christ is gain for him, verse 21. To continue to live means he can continue in fruitful labor, bringing glory to the kingdom. Verse 22. But in his heart, he's torn between the two. Paul thinks for him to remain alive right now is important for their sakes. So he concludes it's in God's hands, but he believes the Lord will deliver him from the current situation for their benefit. Verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who would oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul encourages them, whether he returns or not, to continue to live their life in such a way that they do honor to the gospel of Christ, that they are firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Do not be frightened by your opponents, in other words, those who would rob you of your joy. Why? Well, this is a clear sign of their impending destruction. It's also a sign of our salvation, and this from God. Wow. Paul also points out suffering for Christ's sake is part and parcel of the Christian walk. He acknowledges that they're now suffering under the same hardships he endured while he was with them in Philippi, where he and Silas had been imprisoned. That was in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 40. And that what they had heard about his current situation is true. Once again, Paul is in chains. So in conclusion, what can we learn from Paul in this letter to the Philippians about joy? Well, first, joy is a gift from God. It's available to every believer. Joy is the natural response to the believer, in the believer, to their salvation. Joy is a response to God's unmerited favor in their lives. Joy is the result of the believer's expectation and anticipation of Christ's return and an eternity with him. In spite of his imprisonment, Paul's able to express joy because he's maintained a heavenly perspective. He's put the welfare of others before himself. He's more concerned that the church at Philippi is fretting over him than of his own situation. He's able to keep the big picture in mind, remembering God is in control, things are as they should be. And Paul prays. His prayer for them and us is to grow in God's love and discernment. This means growing in spiritual maturity. There's no better defense for our joy than this. So how do we do that? Well, first, through regular prayer. A family that doesn't communicate is a dysfunctional one. And we're God's family. Study of God's Word. The Bible is God's love letter to humanity. It contains everything we need to know to have a God-filled life. And fellowship. God calls us to have fellowship with each other. In fellowship, we pray for each other, cry for each other, rejoice with each other. We share our spiritual gifts with each other, and we come together as God's family to worship Him together. As a father, I get a lot of pleasure when my children and grandchildren come home. I can't begin to imagine the joy we bring to God when we, His family, are together in one place with Him, glorifying Him. As we come together in fellowship, Paul says, be firm in one spirit. Be of one mind. Strive side by side for the gospel. Simply put, prayer, growing in the Lord, keeping an eternal perspective, in other words, remembering the big picture, and love. Love more and more as Christ loves. This is how we keep our joy. I'd like to leave us with Psalm 97, verse 11 and 12, which says, light is shed upon the righteous, and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to come together and worship you, Lord, and sit at your feet. And I just ask, Lord, as we go out today, that you speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us to have a heavenly perspective. Keep us mindful, Lord, that we can go through all kinds of suffering and adversity and situations, Lord, and keep our joy if we have an eternal perspective, remembering you and your glorious return, and that one day we too will be with you forever and ever in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.